Let me invite you to ask, take your Bibles, please, and go to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew there. I think it's page 124 in the New Testament portion. Romans chapter 8 this morning. So I often like to do at the beginning of the fall is do a little bit of a reminder message for us about our mission, a part of our mission as a church, why the Church of Jesus Christ exists, which we try to summarize with a phrase like this, that we exist to honor God by making and maturing disciples who together are becoming like Jesus Christ. And that has three broad components to it. The first is our aim or purpose to honor God. It anchors us with a view of this world that lines up with the scriptures, which is it exists for God and his glory. All things were made for him and for his pleasure, and everything about our lives is to be aimed at the glory of God, even down to what we would consider mundane things. 1 Corinthians 10, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So if every area of our lives is to be for the glory of God, it certainly is true that the assembly of God's people, the local assembly, exists for the glory of God. It is to be God-centered, not man-centered. It's not built around us, but built around him. In other words, it's a doxology, right? To him is the praise and the glory, for from him and through him and to him are all things, as Romans chapter 11 says. So our aim is to honor God, to give him glory, to give him the respect and reverence that he deserves in everything that we do. And so it's not just our motivation, it's also the measurement of what we do, right? Because one way to describe our commitment to being God-centered is in the first and greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Jesus told us what that looks like. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? So when we talk about our commitment to honoring God or giving him glory, it's not just the motivation. It actually becomes the standard by which we evaluate. Are we putting the commands of God ahead of everything else? Because, as I've said before, I've not yet met someone who says, no, that glorifying God stuff's a bunch of nonsense. I mean, inside the church. Outside the church, you can hear that. Right? But just about any church will go, oh, yeah, we exist for the glory of God. And then potentially just go do whatever they want to do, right? And they commit the sin that was committed again and again and again throughout the scriptures. Nadab and Abihu go to worship the true and living God, right? They're going into the tabernacle that God established, and they're going to the God that they are worshiping who just brought them out of Egypt, but they go with strange fire, right? They did it their way, not the way God said to do it. And God wasn't pleased with it, right? Because not all worship is acceptable to God. Not all service is acceptable to God. We have taken God out of the position of high and lofty and reduced him to sort of a pleasant grandfatherly figure that is happy with whatever his grandkids do. Right? So, hey, if we give God a little time on Sunday, certainly he's going to be happy about it. Well, no, that's not quite the way it works. We approach God on his terms according to his commands. We do what he wants us to do if we're going to honor him. We don't do what we want to do to honor him. Right? Ideally, we would start to line up with that, but here's the problem for me and for you. We're still sinners. So sometimes we want things that actually aren't for the greatest reason. Right? We have remnants of selfishness, so our tendency is to think if it's pleasing to us, it's pleasing to God. But the only way we know really if it's pleasing to God is if it's according to what he said. And our worship and service for Christ needs to be regulated by what the scriptures say. So it has to be clear. We exist to honor God, and that goes down to the justification and basis for what we do. We can say, we're sure this is what the scriptures tell us to do, right? And so we're going to do this, and we're not going to add to it. We're not going to subtract to it by God's grace. We're going to do what God called us to do. The chief way in which we do that together as a church is by obedience to the commission of Jesus Christ. Remember, we all wear multiple hats, right? I'm a husband, a dad, a grandfather, a son, a citizen, employee, right? I have all kinds of hats, so I have to find out what the scripture says about every one of those hats. When we talk about the church, though, right? Not just what Christians do, but what is the church supposed to do? We were given a commission. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. That's what we're told to do, right? We're not told to do a million other things or whatever we happen to think is good. We're told to do what Jesus told us to do. Right? And the church has to be locked in on that. And that is to make and mature disciples. That is, call them to become followers of Jesus Christ through faith in his person and work, and teach them to do all that he commanded. That's what verse 20 says. Right? So we call them to put their trust in Jesus Christ, confessing him as the Lord, identifying with him and his people through baptism, and submitting themselves to the teaching that Jesus gave us. That's what it means to make and mature disciples. We're not just after decisions. Someone pray a prayer, not just after rapid piling up of a big crowd. I mean, years ago I heard Les Ola say there's a difference between growth and swelling, right? You can ram your head into the wall, it will get bigger. That won't be growth. Right, that'll be swelling, and sometimes churches just swell. They get some kind of an attraction that brings a bunch of people to it, but it's not actually growth like Ephesians 4 talks about. It's not health spiritually. So we're after growth in Christ's likeness. That is the third part, right? The who together are becoming like Jesus Christ, because the mission has something that it actually produces. Now, it's God who does that. Only God can convert someone. Only God can actually transform someone. But we've been entrusted with the process that aims at that. Right? We announce the good news in the hopes that people will trust in Jesus Christ. We teach the Word of God both collectively and privately, speaking the truth to one another in love, so we might grow up in him, right? We speak truth, we teach the truth, we use our gifts with the hope that God will use it to cause the body to grow, right? Because we want to see healthy believers in a healthy congregation. That's really what we're about. Anything else, rivals to that should not be tolerated among God's people, right? And that's why we have to constantly keep our eyes focused on the mission entrusted to us by Jesus Christ, because there's lots of alternative presentations out there in our day. And in fact, they're very attractive to people. I'll put them in two categories. People who don't want what Jesus wants. Those would be people, I would say, the scriptures say, are actually not believers. But they feel like they should go to church. Right? Because lots of people have some kind of a religious impulse. They feel like they should go to church. I mean, I'm not one of those people who doesn't like church. So I should go to church. So a church that crafts itself to being attractive to satisfy that sort of religious itch is gonna have a niche in the marketplace. Right? It really is. Especially if people were brought up thinking going to church makes them a Christian. Right? Because probably a billion people on the planet right now have been taught you can only get to heaven if you're properly related to the church, because the church dispenses salvation. And they grow up not really liking that church, so they're just looking for someone else to give them a little bit more of a practical self-fulfillment kind of thing. So it attracts lots of people like that. And if we're honest, it attracts people who grew up in conservative churches and are a little bored with it. Right? I mean, years ago, one of these kinds of seeker churches, basically, you know, their tagline was that they are reaching irreligious people and turning them into fully devoted followers of Christ. Right, that's the tagline. People matter to God. So 15,000 people on a weekend going to multiple kinds of services. And I was listening to the second in command there say, one out of 10 people that join the church are people who came to Jesus for salvation. So that means 90% of the people were coming already with some kind of pre-existing commitment to Jesus. So most of the people that this attractional model church was reaching was actually people from other churches. Right? And in fact, behind the scenes, when they started one of these, they would have maps posted with a big circle that they called the killing fields, because they knew they were going to put a bunch of small churches out of business. Right? It was the Walmartization of church life. All the mom and pop stores are going to get swallowed up by the big box store. And that's what they were doing church-wise. So it looked like a real advance of the gospel, but it really was a wiping out of churches that weren't willing to cater to the whims and wishes of the consumer quite the same. Now, that's a simplification. But practically, that's the landscape at times. And it's easy, all right, take that second group, because that wouldn't be, the first group wouldn't be a problem really here, because we don't design our church services to be a big event that draws people who don't know the Lord, because worship is for God and we're seeking to honor Him. Right? But it's possible for us, right? And I'll put myself in there. I came to Christ as an 8-year-old boy. I have spent basically 48 of the last 52 years as a member of this church. Right? From the time I was baptized as that little boy, a short four-year window where I was a member of another church while I was on staff at it, and then back here. So almost my entire life is a part of this assembly. Certainly almost exclusively my time as actually having been a follower of Jesus Christ. It could be tempting at times to think, well, maybe there's something more different. Right? We do the same thing. Come to church, we sing, we listen to a sermon, we have the same kinds of things going on, because we live in a culture where something different and something new drives it. Right? Change is the key to the marketplace, even if it's just some little change, like throw cinnamon donuts on McDonald's drive-thru. right? Something just to get the customer to come back for something. There's something a little different, something a little new. Because we live in a world that operates by that. It markets itself to us as that. And the Church of Jesus Christ is actually something fundamentally different than that. We're not about, hey, here's the brand new thing. We're about, let me tell you the old, old story. Let me tell you about the God who made everything and what he's accomplished for us through Christ and what he has planned for those who trust in him. But it's a faith which was once delivered to the saints. It doesn't have additional chapters, new stuff coming in. It's the truth that came to us through Christ. And a part of the battle in our souls, personally, and as the congregation of God's people, is do we have the kind of heart that longs for the depth and stability and certainty and steadfastness of biblical truth? Or are we getting shaped and conformed into a world that presupposes that new is better, that not absolutes, but progress is the way to truth, right? That everything's learning and changing, evolving and developing, so if you're really going to be with it, you have to keep in step with it. And it's not just about church. It's about the shape of the family, shape of marriage, shape of morality. Everything about our culture is saying old and traditional is antiquated. And now not just antiquated, but actually sort of troglodytish immoral. Right? If you don't get with the progress, you're somehow wrong, right? And we need to recognize that, and so come back regularly to the central kinds of things. So honor God by making mature disciples who together are becoming like Christ. And so here's where I'd like to zero in this morning: together are becoming like Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8. And I'd like to look at verses 28 through 30 and then zero in on a portion of this and set it in its context. Pretty simple message this morning that I've tried to set up at this point. Look at the beginning of verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, obviously, these three verses have a lot of truth in them. I want to just sort of look at the very central idea in verse 29, where it says, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And do so in light of that last part of the phrase, right? Who together are becoming like Jesus Christ. And the reason we say something like that at the end of that statement, we exist to honor God by making and maturing disciples who together are becoming like Jesus Christ, is because that's actually what God is doing, right? Notice it says he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, like Jesus Christ. And notice it says, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So it's not just an individual thing, it's actually a collective thing, who together are becoming like Jesus Christ. That will be accomplished by God. It will happen when Christ returns, but in the meantime, it is a part of what the mission of the church is. So here's the undergirding biblical truth statement. That is, I've said to us many times that God saves sinners to make them like his son. That's what it means. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. God saves sinners to make them like his son, not just get them to heaven. Right? I know it can sound trite, but if all the mission was just to get the saved sinner to heaven, right? It would happen at the moment of salvation. You trust in Christ. Okay, hey, I got this one. Off to heaven. Or, alternatively, it really wouldn't matter what a person lives like after they've professed faith in Christ, because that doesn't really matter. All it matters is they're going to go to heaven someday. Right? Hey, we're out there. People are sinners who are condemned. They're either going to end up in hell under God's judgment or in heaven. And all God cares about is getting more people into heaven. So let's do whatever we can to get them off the train to condemnation and onto the train to heaven. And they're going to just, they'll get there. Right, but that's not actually what the scriptures teach, and we should know that, because what Jesus said, what? Make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Right? If you love me, keep my commandments. He's not after handing out get out of condemnation cards. He's after people who have been made new creatures in Christ and in fact are going to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God's after. In fact, that's his eternal plan. Right? That's the whole engine of the thing. He determined to make them like his son, to conform them to the image of his son. I said God saves sinners. All right, so let me just take a minute in the context of Romans 8 to talk about what that means. What does it mean when God saves sinners? Someone. Look up to verse 1 of chapter 8, because it means at least this: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when I said there's two ultimate outcomes, condemnation or life eternal, I'm not denying that with what I say, right? If God actually saves somebody, he's made it so now there is no condemnation for them. And to understand that against the backdrop of the scriptures, in particular the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, talk about the fact that we are condemned before God, because when we knew God, we did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. And when God told us what we ought to do, it was written in our hearts, Romans chapter 2 says, we said no to God and did what we wanted to do. And in fact, he went past just that general revelation of himself. He actually spoke to us and said, here's my will, and we said no. God said, thou shalt, and we said, I shall not. God said, thou shalt not, and we said, oh, yes, I shall. I mean, that's in our heart. We've rebelled against God, and the scriptures say that the wages of sin is death. That's the condemnation that he's talking about. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life. That's why I look at verse 1. It says, those who are in Christ Jesus. So what's the difference between these two categories of people? This category is those who are in Christ Jesus, right? It's not that they're better. It's not that they didn't do as much wrong. It's not that they did more right. It's actually that they're in Christ Jesus. They have seen what God did in Christ, and they have believed in him. They have been joined to him by faith, and God gives them rescue from condemnation. He has made it so that they will not be judged for their sins, because Christ was already judged for them. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, the Father with regard to the Son, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's chosen? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Do you see the combination of terms here? The one who condemns, the answer to that is Christ Jesus died. So what's the condemnation? Death. The wages of sin is death. Right? So if you're in Christ and the Father gave up the Son for you, the Son died in the place of sinners, right? So he has paid the debt. His death satisfies the sentence of condemnation. So if you're in Christ, who can now charge you with that? The penalty's been paid. You have been set free from condemnation because it's Christ Jesus who died and rose again, and now he intercedes for you, right? So when God looks at you, he sees you through Christ, and therefore he sees no condemnation because Christ has already paid the penalty. He has died in the place of sinners so that we can have freedom from that condemnation. But it's not just an issue of our final standing before God. Look at verses 9 through 11. We also have been set free from slavery to sin. Look at verses 9 through 11. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So that's basically saying, if you have trusted Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. There's not you being saved without the Spirit of God. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Right? We actually have been set free, not just from the penalty of sin, sometimes we'll say, but also from the power of sin. It is no longer our master, chapter 6 says. Right? We're still sinners, but we are not obligated to the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We actually have been given a new nature. We actually have the indwelling of the Spirit to enable us to live in obedience to Christ, to be instruments of righteousness in his hands rather than being yielded to unrighteousness. It's not just the end that's at stake here, right? Condemnation or eternal life, it's also right now the power to live for Christ, to actually be changed so that we're no longer enslaved to sin. Look at the last verse of chapter 8, because I think in some ways this is important to see as well. Finishes a whole list in verse 38, then notice the last part of verse 39. Nothing, right? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when God saves us, he not only sets us free from condemnation, sets us free from the power of sin, but he actually brings us into a relationship with himself where his love has been set upon us in a unique way, and nothing can separate us from it. Right? There's nothing that can remove you from this relationship with God by which you are his child whom he loves. Right? And it's got to be a unique kind of love here. I absolutely agree that there's a way in which we look at the scriptures and it says God loves the world. But we also know that there is a kind of love that God has for those who are in Christ which is different than that and special, and nothing can separate us from it. There are people in the world that God loves and gave his son so that they might believe in him, who will be separated from the love of God, right? The day of opportunity will pass, and they will have rejected Christ, and they will no longer be the objects of God's love in any way. But that will never be true for somebody who's in Christ, whom God has saved. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Right? That's what it means for God to save us. It's to bring us into his family, rescue us from condemnation, set us free from slavery. God saves sinners. Right? He saves sinners. And I'm so glad that even as a little boy, I mean, nobody had to convince me I was a sinner. And anybody that knew me knew that. Right? I knew I was a sinner. And what was the good news is that God saves sinners. He justifies the ungodly. That's what Romans chapter 4 says. He doesn't save good people. He doesn't justify good people. He doesn't work with you to save yourself. God saves sinners. He saves those who don't deserve it and can't earn it. He saves sinners. And I am so glad because I'm a sinner. I need God to save me. I can't save myself. And if you're here and you think that you're good enough to pass the test, friend, you're kidding yourself. You're deceiving yourself about how bad sin is and how widely it has infected all of us. There's no one free from it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God saves sinners. That's the good news. And he saves them to make them like his son. Go back into verse 29. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So God's saving purpose, if I can, I'm telling you, I'm trying to remind us and ground us in big gospel truths, right? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 says that when God created the world, he made humans, male and female, in his image. Right? They bear the image of God to reflect his glory. But mankind, humanity, sinned against God, and we all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Right? We are supposed to reflect his glory. When we turned in rebellion against him, we fell short of that glory. We no longer magnified God the way he deserved, because a God who's perfect and holy and good and righteous deserves to be obeyed completely. If you really understand who he is, you want to honor him. But when you say no, God, you actually dishonor him. You say to God, I know better than you. You said, thou shalt not, and I don't think you're right, God. I'm going to do my thing. That's what was happening in the garden, right? I mean, the devil said to Eve and Adam, oh, what God said to you is not really true. He just doesn't want you to have all that you could have. He's keeping something from you that would fulfill you and make you happy and actually make you what you ought to be. And so God's wrong about that. And when you believe that lie, what are you saying about God? You're saying God's not holy and perfect and good and loving. You're saying God is selling you short. I've got to get mine. I've got to do it my way. And what you're effectively doing is saying God is not who he claims to be. I want to be God. We fell short of the glory of God. But that didn't obliterate the fact that we still reflect his image. Genesis chapter 9. says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So that's way down the road after the flood. God says humans still bear the image of God. In fact, James chapter 3 says you can't bless God with your mouth and curse him who's made in God's likeness. So not only can you not kill them, you can't curse them without it being a sin against God, because humans reflect the image of God. But fallen and condemned. But here's again the good news. When Christ brings salvation, we understand what it means to be a sinner, to need salvation. We trust in Christ. The Spirit of God does a work that's called a new creation. Right? Ephesians 4:24 says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in holiness and righteousness of the truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, which is being renewed according to the image of him who made us. At the new birth, God begins the process of reclaiming and restoring the image that he made us with. Right? He starts that process when we are born again by the power of the gospel. Jump out to the end. 1 John chapter 3 says, when we see him, Jesus, when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So one day, if you've trusted in Christ, you're going to see Jesus Christ, and that moment will be your ultimate transformation, what Romans 8 talks about, your glorification, when you're conformed, Philippians 3, to the likeness of his glorious being. You'll be transformed. No more sin, no more suffering, no more sorrow. It'll be like the garden, only better. Because we'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ. We'll see him, we'll be like him. That's what God's plan for us is, and that's what he's pushing toward, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what Romans 8:29 is talking about. So between the new birth over here and the glorification over here, what's happening? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:18 would say it this way, we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And in fact, in the context of that verse, it says, whenever the Old Testament is read, and just after it says, so we don't preach Christ, preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and we're not like those who are all adulterate the Word of God. So the glass, the mirror that we're looking in, is actually the Word of God. And in that context, it's not a mirror like this, right? That's James chapter 1. In this case, it's actually a mirror in which we're seeing someone else. The other night, my wife and I was forcing my wife, she was obliging, watching a documentary on Jack Nicklaus and Arnold Palmer. And they showed from the U.S. Open, like back in 1962 or 3, all the crowds there and all these people with these periscopes. Remember those things? You got a mirror down here. You look in this mirror and it reflects up to that mirror, then out so they could see over the crowd. Right? Just like in a submarine up periscope. That's the kind of mirror it's talking about. I'm looking into this, and I'm seeing Christ, right? With unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord. This book is revealing to me what the Lord is like, what he has done to save sinners, what he has accomplished and what he's promised. As I look into this book, I see him, and here's what God does by his Spirit, the last part of the verse, even as from the Lord, the Spirit of God takes that and shapes and transforms me from glory to glory. So I should be growing in Christ's likeness as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to shape and transform my life. So that from the moment I came to know Christ till the moment I see Christ, I should be growing in Christ's likeness. I should be, right? But it's possible for me, because of my sinful desires, to obscure the vision in the mirror. Right? 1 Corinthians 3 talks about them not being able to have meat, but still needing milk because of their fleshliness. Or Hebrews 5 says, you ought to be able to have meat, but you need milk still because you haven't become skillful in using the word of righteousness and have your discernment tested. So it's possible at times for me to be a baby Christian longer than I should be. Because here's the thing we've got to recognize. All right, so I came to Christ as an 8-year-old boy. I'm 60. So I've been saved for 52 years. It has not been 52 years of unbroken spiritual growth. Right? It hasn't been. So just to say 52 years doesn't guarantee how spiritually mature I am. Because some people don't feed themselves on the Word well. Sometimes they hold on to fleshly desires and they remain more immature spiritually than they should be. They're not actually growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to the degree that they should be, right? Because they're not actually actively engaging in the pursuit, but that's God's plan. And if this is true, that God intends to make us like his Son and actually has begun this work in you, like Paul says in Philippians 1:6, and will continue it until the day of Christ, if that work's begun, then it should be happening. Right? So it's important for us to understand when we think about this in terms of the nature of genuine Christianity. Anyone who is truly saved has been truly changed. Right? Anyone who has been truly saved has been truly changed. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So one of the most abominable things about contemporary American Christianity is that it actually has taught something very different than that. That getting saved is just an issue of intellectual assent. Let me tell you some facts. Do you agree with those facts? Yes. Okay, good. You're set. When James says, the demons believe and tremble, right? It's not intellectual assent. It's actually the conversion of the soul that is described as a new creation. That God actually gives us a new birth. We become a new person in Christ. And one of the devastating things, I think, is that people who get told the facts and they hear the facts and they think about the facts, but they've never experienced a new birth, right? Because think about the way I say, saved from condemnation, but also set free from the power of sin. So they affirm the facts, but boy, sin is absolutely the master in their lives. And they go, well, this must not be true. Because they're thinking intellectual assent is what it means to be saved. but it's actually not. It's the bowing of the knee to Jesus Christ and confessing him as Lord. It's actually owning your nature as a sinner and his nature as the Lord and confessing that and becoming a follower of Christ. That's what it means to genuinely be converted, because God intends to make his people like his son. And someday all who are truly saved will be fully changed. Praise God. It'll be so good when it's all done. Right? When finally we're made like Christ. And it's gonna happen, not because of me, but because of Jesus. So it will take place. He will change me completely into the image of Christ. And in between those two, I should be changing. I should be changing. I should be encountering the Word of God, revealing to me the person and work of Christ and his will for his disciples. And as I encounter that, I should be having the work of the Holy Spirit that convinces me of the fact that there is an obedience to Christ that is not happening in my life, and therefore I should repent. Or there is a disobedience in my life that should not be happening, and therefore I need to repent. There's a step of obedience for which I need to trust God to have the strength and commitment to do, and I step out to obey him by faith, because the Word is showing me not just what I am and what I'm not, but who he is and what he wants. And every step of acknowledging that I need Christ to cleanse my sin, to empower my obedience, is producing sanctification, transformation in me. Now, I think sometimes it can be troubling, because it's like, you know, it's like if you haven't seen a child for a while and you have in your mind, like, they're right here, and you go away for a while, like as in like a 3-week trip or something, you come back and you go, what happened to you? Because when they're young, they're just growing, you know, and moving up, right? We get older, what happened to you? No, I mean, we don't have the same kind of thing going on. So at some point, like, we have points of accelerated growth where we can see it happening, and sometimes we have points where it's just slow, steady growth. But growth, change into the image of Christ. Right? We should be able to turn around and go, boy, I remember when I was really struggling with this, and look what God's done to change my life. Boy, I can remember when I really wrestled with this issue, and look what God's done to change me. You might not be able to see when it's happening, because growth is taking place as a transformation, but there surely should be in your mind, as you look in the rearview mirror of your life occasionally, to go, boy, look what God's done so graciously to make me different, to make me like Christ. Because there's no genuine follower of Jesus Christ who remains in the same place forever. Or else you're not following. Right? The very nature of what it means to know Christ is to be being changed into his image. And it's not just individual. It's congregational, right? Firstborn among many brethren. All through the New Testament, you see this. He's called out a new people for his namesake. He's made us a new race, a new people, right? We have been brought out of alienation and into the body of Christ. We've been made his bride. There is nothing isolated and individualistic about the faith of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say at the end he will gather all these individuals from their disparate sources. He says kindred, tribes, tongues, and nations. They're gathered and formed into a people so that Christ can be the firstborn among those many brothers and sisters. That's where God wants it to happen. So that, like Ephesians 4 says, the whole thing is growing up into Him, conformed to the maturity of Christ. It's both individual and body that He's after. And here's the thing that I want to just perhaps make a timely application of this, or in some way, is to remind us, when you look at verse 28 now, we often quote it, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Here's the thing, in your mind, at least, draw the line between the word good in verse 28 and conformed to the image of His Son in verse 29, because that's the good, right? If you look at the rest of the chapter of 8, it's like there's struggle with sin, there's suffering. End of the chapter, there's people trying to separate you from the love of God. You've got weakness, you're groaning. All of that, right, God can cause for good. And what is the good? That you would be conformed to the image of His Son. Right, so wherever you are in your life right now, and whatever suffering you might be experiencing or have experienced, whatever struggle with sin that you might be engaging in, trying to put to death the deeds of the body, wrestling with it, whatever accusations are being made against you in the spiritual conflict of life and the principalities and powers that may be set out against you, all of those things, here's the thing we've got to understand. God can cause all of that to work for good. Your suffering produces a greater glory. Your struggle with sin has a transforming effect in you as you seek Christ and what He offers versus the things of this world. Your even inability to know what to say to God, like verse 26 says, in our weakness, we don't even know what to say to God. God can use that to move you toward Christ-likeness. There is nothing that you encounter in this world that God is not able to use to accomplish His purpose to make you like His Son. And that radically transforms the way we look at all of it. Right? Because we face suffering. We struggle with sin. We wrestle with where we stand in God's eyes and need to be affirmed of His desire to acquit us because Christ died. We have all of that going on, and it can sometimes begin to beat us down. But the Scripture right here is telling you none of that can separate you from the love of God. God can take all of that and cause it to work together for good. He can do, through the suffering, through the struggle, exactly what needs to happen in your life for you to become like Christ. You don't have to look at it from underneath it because you've got God's perspective from above it. And you can have that. That's why, look at verses 24 and 25. This text gives us hope. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we have hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. The stuff you're seeing, if you're in the middle of struggle and suffering and all the stuff that's going on, right? The stuff you see is not what gives you hope. It's the promise that God will take and use it to accomplish the glorious freedom of God's children, the glory that will be revealed in Christ. that you'll be conformed to Christ through God's use of these things. That's the hope. And when you actually have that hope, right, you take hold of that, that means it effectively breaks your hold on all the things that are actually at the heart of the trouble. Because suffering has its strength because it's threatening something we hold dear. We don't want to lose it. We don't want to experience this. Hope enables us to hold it loosely because we know God has something for us. We're trusting Him and we're saved by hope. Sin really is that you are believing that it is necessary for your happiness. You're buying the lie that sin is making to you. I have to do this because this is really what brings satisfaction in life. I have to have this pleasure or this experience. And when you see that and you turn your eyes to the hope that you have in Christ, it breaks the hold and builds the hope. It really is the way God works to change us into the image of His Son. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing when God breaks the hold of this world on our lives and builds the hope of that day when we'll see Christ. It's a good thing. It's not always an easy thing, not always a pleasant thing, but it is a good thing in the hands of a God who loves you, gave His Son for you, has promised to do all that you need for you to be in His presence for all of eternity. It's a good thing. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the anchor that we have in Your promises, Your word, which is steadfast and sure. And Lord, please help us to be honest before Your word, to recognize that our only hope of salvation is found in Jesus Christ and not ourselves, not in a church, not in some religious rituals or performance. That all we have and all we could ever have is Christ and His righteousness. And may You open up the eyes of our understanding to that more and more. Perhaps some here this morning for the very first time, to help them see that You alone can save, and You do so on the basis of the works of someone else, Jesus Christ. Not our works, that He paid for sin so we might be set free. And Lord, those of us who have embraced that wonderful truth, may it continually tighten its hold on our lives so that we see this world differently. We see our lives differently. We see what it really means to know and follow Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.